can tell from your bulletin, we're going to do things very, very different today. We have been away from the book of Revelation for several weeks now. We had a baptism service a few weeks ago, had homecoming, had Lord's Supper last Sunday, and then today I've been looking forward to focusing on a historical event that takes us back many, many years ago. And like Cassandra said with that song, I too have been waiting for the right Sunday. And I really felt like this is where God wanted us to focus today on this historical moment in the church. And we're going to get back to Revelation, I promise. It won't be next Sunday I'll be out. But all of November we should be back in Revelation for all of those Sundays until the very end again at Thanksgiving. So I've been wanting to focus on something that occurred quite a number of years ago. And I want to start off by saying this. I'm going to explain what the Council of Nicaea is. And it's been 1,700 years since this council took place. And hope you'll see the significance of it for us as Christian people, as those who hold to Scripture, and especially core doctrine of the faith when it comes to the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ. Let me start off by saying, and this is just going to be a news flash for a lot of people, not for us, but for a lot of people. Biblical truth stays the same.
Yes.
And biblical truth matters.
Yes.
So whether it is in the first century as a church was being birthed, or into the fourth century when this council took place, or here in 2025, that statement is going to ring true, that biblical truth remains the same. And I also say, in a society right now where it seems like a lot, and it's not only politicians, it's even some religious leaders, but it seems like right now in our society, when it comes to some of the ethical and moral issues of our day, there are people who have both feet firmly planted in midair right now. And they don't have any solid rock on which they stand. And I'm just going to tell you, as a church, as Mountain View Baptist Church, I said it at homecoming, I'll say it again this morning, as long as I'm here, I don't know what y'all may do after that, I can't control that, but as long as I'm here, we're going to stand firmly on this fact that biblical truth matters and biblical truth does not change. Now with that, we're going to go back to 1,700 years ago. And here's what I want you to try to do. I'm not really sure how to do this. I told Rhonda, I said, if I had the proper attire, which really probably takes nothing more than a big sheet and a rope of some sort and some sandals, but I said, if I had the proper attire, I would have tried to dress today for the 300s. And just to kind of give you an idea of what it would have been like, I want you to think about when Jesus is on the earth, and He lives His life, and He dies on a cross, He's raised from the dead, and we get into the early history of the church. And with the early history of the church, you've got apostles who are out there preaching. They are starting churches. They're writing letters to churches, trying to encourage them in matters of truth, biblical truth, how to do things in their local church setting. And so when we get to the end of your New Testament, we are about at the year of 90. Okay? Book of Revelation, John the Apostle, about the year 90. Now, once John the Apostle dies, there are no longer any authorized apostles walking on the earth. There's no longer inspired apostles to give to us gospel truth or biblical truth. We've got the full Revelation canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and there's no new Scripture that will ever be produced again because of the close of the first century and the death of the last apostle. Here's what happened. When John dies, the churches begin to appoint pastors. You've got those who studied under John and different apostles, and now they are pastoring churches. As those churches begin to grow and expand, issues arise. Now I know there is no way you ever would have dreamed that in the early church they had issues. You think that's only for our day and time, but do you know from the very beginning of the church, there's always been some theological issues and also some practical issues of methodology in the church that you needed some apostolic teaching and authority so you know the best way to proceed. So, for example, in case you get on Jeopardy and the category is something to do with the Bible, the very first church council ever is in your Bible. It's in the book of Acts. And it's chapter 15. And you know what the issue was? The issue was, we now have the gospel going out to pig-eating Gentiles. The question is this. If a Gentile responds to the gospel, do they have to become Jewish to become a Christian? Do they have to follow the Old Testament law? Do they have to observe all of the laws and commandments that we find in the Old Testament? Or can they remain a Gentile and still be saved and go to heaven? So the church did. They called together a council. In chapter 15, the book of Acts, James seems to be the leader of that council meeting. And they sat there and they discussed the matter. They decided, you know what? You do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. So then Paul wrote the letter called Galatians to prove to them the same thing. You do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And so the council meets and they decide for their pagan converts, those who have turned from paganism, from darkness to light, and that Gentile background, they said there's only a few things you really need to be careful with, and if you'll just be careful with these matters, everything is good to go. That was the first council. Now the church expands. New issues arise. And by the time we get to the 300s, there is a serious theological heresy that is being taught by one man. And so the church got together again, and they decided, what are we going to do with this issue? So what we're going to talk about today is what's called the Council of Nicaea. In the year 325, the church got together. The apostles have died off, and here's what they've got to decide. Who is Jesus? Is he more divine than he is human? Or is he more human than he is divine? Is he equal with God the Father? Or is he subordinate to God the Father? And the real question in 325 was basically this. Can we say that Jesus Christ is fully God? That's the question. So the church gets together. There is an emperor of the Roman Empire. He calls together all the pastors. They were called bishops or overseers. Calls together all the overseers of that area. And they meet at a place called Nicaea. And they hammer out, what does the Bible teach about the person of Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to look at that more in just a minute. But until we do that, let me get you to turn to a text today. And this is going to be in the book of Colossians. I want you to start turning there to Colossians as we think about the person of Jesus Christ. Is he fully God? This, of course, leads to this council. The year is 325, 1700 years ago from where we are today. And what I want to focus on for just a minute before we look at that council is some apostolic teaching regarding the person and nature of Jesus the Christ. Now, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, remember, go eat popcorn. It's a theological term. It's in the Greek probably. On Wednesday nights, as we went through the book of Colossians, we said, if you will remember, go eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, to help you remember those books and the order of those books. I hope you are now at the book of Colossians. And in this little book called Colossians, there is a tiny community that is called Colossae. Very small. And Colossae has a church. So there are believers in this little town. They're meeting together. They do like we do every Sunday with a worship time and Bible study time. And they're trying to do church, if we can put it that way. But in this church at Colossae, some heresy invaded. Heresy is a $10 word that means false teaching. So there is some heresy that has invaded. There is some false philosophy that people are following. They are following after ritualistic tendencies with some of the Jewish law. They are following after what's called asceticism. We talked about it on Wednesday night when we were in Colossians, where they're thinking that if I can physically beat my body and punish my body, it'll help me control my sin nature. And Paul says, oh, that's a bunch of garbage. It doesn't work that way. But I'll tell you what the real issue was in Colossae. In Colossae, there was a brand new bit of heresy that was arising, known as Gnosticism. And what happened in the first century, going into that first century, they were then teaching that basically, if you think about life, everything that is flesh is evil, and everything that is spirit is holy. Okay? That's their way of thinking about life. So what they were then teaching is, if Jesus really is from God, for him to take on a body would be evil, so he must have only been a spirit being. Maybe he was a ghost, and he looked like a person, but he wasn't real flesh, because flesh is evil. Okay, weird thoughts they had there. Now the other issue with this teaching in Colossae is they also taught that Jesus was not God. In Gnostic thought, they said that there is God, and between God and earth, there are all these emanations or different levels, and Jesus is one of those highest levels, but he is a created being, he is not God, and he is simply an emanation between God and earth. Now, the Apostle Paul went crazy. And in Colossians, he gives us what is recognized as one of the strongest Christological passages in the New Testament. And we're going to read it today to set the stage and then talk about the Council of Nicaea. So look in verse 15 as we walk through the text. As Paul talks about who Jesus is, he begins to describe his relationship to the Father. And Paul says in verse 15, and speaking about the Son of God, he is the one who is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist, or they hold together. He is a head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Okay, let's do this really, really quick. What Paul does in these verses is tries to show to these believers in Colossae that Jesus is God. Okay? Now look what he does here in verse 15. Number one, he says, he is the image, he is a representation of the invisible God. If you want to see God the Father, look at Jesus. Now think about it this way. We don't use coins much anymore because most of everything is electronic and digital of some sort. And plus, things cost so much now, we don't really need coins, it seems like. But you look at a coin, even an ancient coin, there's always a representation of the emperor, representation of a president, in our case, something like that. And when you see that image, you are seeing the person. Now, we think about it that way and realize when we saw Jesus walking around, we were seeing a representation of God the Father. And Paul says that. He is the image of the invisible God. And even Jesus says this, as John records, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay? He's an image. He's a representation. He is God. The very character of God and nature of God. And Paul says, not only is he the image of the invisible God, he is a firstborn. He is a one with privilege, with his position over all of creation. Firstborn not in time, but in kind. His place and his position over all of creation is he is preeminent. He is over creation, prior to creation. Then he says in verse 16, I will prove to you that he is God because it is by him that all things are created. Jesus can't be created if he's the one who did the creating, right? Only God creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? Through the agency of the eternal Son of God. And Paul points it out in verse 16. He is uncreated as God. In verse 17, he is before all things. He existed before all things. He is pre-existent. He is eternal before all things. And it is because of him that all things hold together. He's a cosmic glue that holds the ions, the molecules of the universe together. Verse 18 touches on his connection with the church. He is the beginning, it says there again, firstborn from the dead, so he may have preeminence in everything. And verse 19 is a focal point for us today. Paul says, it was pleasing to the Father that in the Son should all fullness dwell. Now you wonder, what is he talking about there? Well, then you look to chapter 2, verse 9, and he almost repeats the same thing. It is in the Son that dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of deity. The sum total of the nature and attributes of God the Father are dwelling in the Son, according to what Paul says. And in verse 19, you find one of the most powerful descriptions of Christ's deity in the New Testament. Basically, what Paul is doing is saying He is God. God chose to take up residence in His Son when He took on flesh. So it's in Him that all the fullness of deity dwells. And then, as we touched on verse 9, again, while they may be saying in their false teaching that He's nothing more than an emanation between God and the earth, Paul says, no, He is not an emanation. He is God Himself. All the deity dwells in, remains in permanently, the Son of God. Now that's what Paul teaches to the believers in Colossae. He does similarly to the believers in Philippi in chapter 2. And so here's the question. With the church beginning and having that understanding of the deity of Christ within, that's about, let's say, 70 or 80, within about, what, 300, 250 years, now we've got teaching coming into the church denying the deity of Christ. And what happened is it leads us to what's called the Council of Nicaea. Now, in 325, 1700 years ago, little tiny town in northwest Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and you can look it up, kind of find a map from that time. You'll look over there on the top left hand side, and you'll see this little place called Nicaea. There in Nicaea, the Roman emperor was named Constantine. Constantine pulled together all the pastors of the churches in that area, and he said, listen, y'all, there's too much disorder and too much disruption and too much division in the empire because of what the churches are having to deal with. So I want all y'all leaders to come together and settle the matter. And so they did that. They all gathered together, and I'm going to give you some key players at the meeting. We're going to go into church history for just a moment. You may not like history. I don't either. But you know what they say? Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it, right? So church, be careful when it comes to our theology. Let me give you two players. Number one, there's a guy named Arius. Arius is a pastor of a pretty large, influential church in the year 325. The problem with Arius is this. Arius was what I would call the bad guy. Arius denied the full deity of Christ. And the famous statement that Arius made is this. Arius said, there was a time when he was not. In other words, he is not eternal. He has a beginning and he is a created being. So Arius teaches in that way. Now, what that was then called was Arianism. So now Arius, being a false teacher, being a heretic, has got all these followers. They are denying the deity of Christ. They are denying what Paul wrote to the Colossian church in chapter 1. And in case you were interested, I've said this before, but our modern day cults, some of those are following Arianism and don't even realize it. In fact, the wise man Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So in case you were wondering, years and years ago, When the Jehovah's Witness organization began, basically there is a duplication of Arianism, denying the eternality of the Son of God, denying the deity of Christ, and now you pick up a New World Translation from Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society. They have retranslated the Greek Testament, the Greek text there, and they have denied all deity and say that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. But listen, y'all, it didn't start with them. It started with Arius back in the early 4th century. So Arius is on one side now in this council of Nicaea. But if we've got a bad guy, we've also got a good guy, and his name was Athanasius. Athanasius was a leader in the church. And Athanasius said, no, you are wrong, Arius. Jesus is eternal and He is co-equal with the Father. And so Athanasius is whom we would call the staunch defender of the Trinity. Now, we've got Arius on one side and he's trying to push unbiblical teaching. We've got Athanasius on the other side. And after about 2 months of debate, 2 months of discussion. They called for a vote. And there in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, almost unanimous vote, and the vote was, we are going with what the Bible teaches. The Bible affirms the deity of Christ. The Bible affirms His relation with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And from that council, we essentially ended up with what we today call the Trinity. Now, understand, the Bible already taught the truth of God's nature long before this council. But all this council did was say, we're going to put down in writing what the Bible teaches and what the apostles have taught regarding the nature of God and nature of the Trinity. So here we go. For us today, for the Bible, what we believe, what the Bible teaches, God is one. No doubt about that, right? We know this monotheistic, He is one. But God has revealed Himself in three distinct persons. So, in theology, when we talk about the Trinity, the nature of God, we would say it this way. We say God is one in essence, but three in person. And of those three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches they are co-equal and they are co-eternal. Now, what happened in 325? When the council got together, they said, let's go with the Bible. Arius is denying biblical teaching. We see it in Colossians chapter 1 right there. Very clearly stated. Jesus taught it Himself. I and the Father are one. So we've got to argue for the deity of Christ. But how do we understand the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? They sat down, they talked about it, and they gave to us what we today agree to in the Bible. God is one in essence. He's three in person. In each person of that triune God here are co-equal and co-eternal. Now, why is the Council of Nicaea so important to us 1700 years later? Because in that council, they did not invent the doctrine of the Trinity. All they did was affirm what the Bible taught, and they stood fast on God's truth. And 1700 years later, everything we say about the Trinity, everything we say about the person of Christ, it was hammered out in the year 325 among leaders of the church. Now here's what happened. From that council came a statement of faith. The statement of faith is known as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed summarizes basics of Christian belief. The Nicene Creed addresses the issues of our core teaching about God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm looking at Liz right now, wondering if she remembers this, and some of you may as well. I joked about VC Talk earlier from, I guess it was the early 90s, but I joked about that. But there was another guy back then named Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins wrote, and I think sang that song called Our God is an Awesome God, and we still sing that in churches today. But Rich Mullins, I believe I'm right on this, Liz. Rich Mullins had another song that basically put into music the words of the Nicene Creed. And I don't know if it was called I Believe or something like that, but he basically went through the Nicene Creed and said, we believe, I believe, you know, something like that. And he went through the key points of the Nicene Creed. So I thought it would probably not be good of me to tell you that this creed came out of this council in 325 and then not read it together. So we're going to do that today as we kind of close. I want you to read with me what 1700 years ago was put into writing in the Greek language that we call the Nicene Creed to help the false teachers understand what the Bible teaches about the three persons of the triune Godhead. Now, there's three segments to the creed. I'm going to put them up here one at a time, and we'll read them together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. He is maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Okay? Second statement of that creed. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. He is begotten from the Father before all ages. He is God from God, Arius, right? This is why they put that in there. He is light from light. He is true God from true God. There is your statement of deity, right? He is begotten, not made. He's not created. He is of the same essence. Remember the Trinity? One in substance, one in essence. He is of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will never end. Third person of the Trinity. Third part of their statement. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified because He's co-equal, co-eternal. He spoke through the prophets. We believe, and then they add a statement to the church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And notice a lowercase c. The Roman Catholic Church does not exist at this time. They're not talking about a succession of bishops leading from Peter. They're not talking about that at all. They're talking about lowercase c, universal church, body of Christ. We believe in the body of Christ. We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins based on faith. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. And to that they said, Amen. 1,700 years ago, the leaders of the church got together. Little tiny town called Nicaea. They met in a basilica. And they had Arius on one side, vomiting out false teaching. They had Athanasius on the other side. And they gathered and they said, y'all know what? We're going to stand on what the Bible teaches. We're going to stand on what the Apostle Paul taught, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is God. He is co-eternal. He is co-equal, same with the Holy Spirit. And yes, we can say He is fully God. That was the issue in the 3rd, 4th century. And so they hammered it out. And the words that they stated back in 325, 1,700 years later, people are still reciting in churches all across this land. There are churches that every single Sunday recite the Nicene Creed together. And they do it out loud. I appreciate you all who chose to do that just now. So here's what I'm going to close with today. As we think about the Nicene Creed, we think about the Council of Nicaea and the theological truth and core doctrine there regarding who Jesus is, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take it back really, really quickly to what about 2 weeks ago? Homecoming. Remember 2 weeks ago, homecoming? We looked at Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus is out there with His disciples. And He said, I got a question for y'all. Like, they're walking around, they're talking about the football game in the afternoon, and He says, hey, I got a question for y'all. He says, who do people say I am? This little conversation started. And they say, well, we really think the Commanders are going to win, but we'll talk about that later. You know what people say you are? Some people are thinking you come back like from the dead. You're like Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, all right, let me ask you this. I don't care what the polls say. I don't care what the statistics say. I don't care what may get you voted in November and get you elected in November. Here's my question. And I want to close with this today. Here's what Jesus said. You, who do you say I am? See, that's what they dealt with in 325. Who is the Son of God? Who is the Son of Man? Is He just a man with some deity mixed in? Is He deity with some human mixed in? And you know what happened? By the year 451 in another council, they nailed down theological orthodox teaching on the nature of Christ. These are councils. It's just church people gathered together and they're nailing down biblical truth and what it means. The question that Jesus asked His disciples as they were headed to Caesarea Philippi is a question every single person has to deal with today. Who do you say I am? At Mountain View Baptist Church, we have settled that question. We agree with biblical teaching. We agree with the Apostle Paul that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation. He is deity in bodily form.
Amen.
God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you, every single person has to deal with that question. Coming straight from the lips of Jesus, who do you say I am? I want you to close, bow with me as we close today. I know it's been different historical look at the church and theology. But you know what? Truth does not change. God's Word does not change. Biblical truth still matters. And that question still rings true. Who do you say I am? I hope you understand if someone were to ask you who is God when it comes to the Trinity, you would say God is one. He is one in essence. He is three in person. And each of those persons are co-equal and co-eternal. That's how Scripture reveals the nature of God. But on a more personal level, in particular, who is Jesus to you? Man, that's a good question. I'm so glad I just asked that. Wow. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a fairy tale? Is he a mythological character? Is he God? Is he Savior? Is he Son of God? Is he Son of Man? Is he Lord? Who is he to you? I hope you've answered that question in the appropriate way. And right now you can answer, say, along with Peter as he answered that question, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But just in case your answer is a little fuzzy this morning, I don't care if you believe what was stated in 325 or believe what was stated in 2025, that truth does not change. He is a Savior of mankind, eternal Son of God. And if you don't know Him, you're going to spend eternity separated from Him. And so as we close today, invitational time, altar area is open. If you've got something you need to pray for before we go today, maybe today you need to deal with the issue of salvation in your own life. You're not saved and you need to be. Maybe there's somebody you know like that. And just one more time on this Sunday in October of 2025, you say, God, I'm going to plead again for the salvation of fill in the blank. Or maybe for you, Lord, I've been thinking about it for a while. The preacher's got me thinking some. And I see that truth has not changed. People got saved in 325 the same way they get saved today. They simply say, Lord, I believe you died on the cross. I'm a sinner. I'm repenting of my sin. And by faith, I'm accepting you as my Savior and my Lord. I believe in you. I trust in you. That's all that's required. It's just faith. It's just believing. It's just trusting. And if that's the decision you need to make and want to make today, you can pray right there where you're seated. You can see me after the service. It doesn't matter. Make that prayer yours. I'm receiving Christ, the Son of God, as my Savior today. So I'm going to be quiet as we spend some time, just a few moments, in prayer and just thanking some, reflecting some. And I'll close this time in our service with prayer. And we'll be on our way for this Sunday. Now, God in heaven, who revealed yourself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in accordance with your word, as your Holy Spirit inspired the authors, human authors of Scripture, to breathe out your word and to see these ordained apostles with the authority from Jesus himself to teach truth. We as a church wholeheartedly agree today that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. That he truly was born of the Virgin Mary through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That he died on a cross. That he was buried. that he was raised from the dead. We agree with early leaders in the church and with the apostles that the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal as God. And so, Father, we approach you today in the name of the Son of God and by the agency of the Spirit of God. And we ask for Mountain View Baptist Church that we would be a church that, as the years roll on, as the days come and go, as the decades and perhaps even centuries arise, that Mountain View Baptist Church, as individuals of this church family, we would be people who will stand fast on scriptural truth. We thank you for men like Athanasius 1700 years ago. And God, as we go into our workplaces and as we go into our different environments, may we be like an Athanasius. May we be like an Apostle Paul, an Apostle Peter, those who would stand fast no matter what comes our way. May we be those who would say, as Dominique sang earlier, "Thy will be done." And whatever thy will is, may we be found right in the middle of it. So God, I thank you for the truths articulated. We understand the Nicene Creed is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not inerrant. It is simply a statement, a creed, a document that affirms what the early church believed and what we hold to today as orthodox teaching. I thank you for those today who have lifted up specific needs. And whatever those needs may be, you are fully aware. We also are thankful for those today who may have put their faith in Christ as Savior, or maybe ones who came a little bit closer to doing so as a result of reading and hearing about decisions made 1700 years ago. And so as we leave this place today, we pray for your blessings upon not only this thing called Mountain View Baptist Church, as the church is scattered now throughout the week, the different persons going different places, but God, we pray for your blessings upon the universal church, lower letter C, Catholic, universal body of Christ around this world. For what appears to be, in places, revival that is occurring. And God, we pray that the church would stand firm. God, we pray there'd be far more Athanasius-type people than Arius-type people. And that you would give us a backbone by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us. God, you would encourage us. And may people know when they are around folks from Mountain View Baptist Church, when they're around folks who stand firm on your word, may they know, man, there's something different about that woman. There's something different about that boy. There's something different about that man. There's something different about that girl. They're not mean about it, but they know what they believe, and they're not playing with it. God, may that be the case. As people encounter us, and may they see truth, and may they see it lived out in love as we stand, as we speak truth. God, may we do it. Help us to do it only in love, in Christian love. And God, then as we plant those seeds, we pray you'd fertilize, you'd cause to grow those seeds of truth in people's lives. So Lord, we are on this side of 1700 years of a decision made in the early church, and we thank you for it. Bless now as we leave this place today and we submit to you our prayers and we make our commitments to you. And we do so in the name of the eternal co-equal Son of God, to the glory of God the Father, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. And to that we say, Amen.